All right. Who wants to get us going tonight? Back there, get back here. Yeah, you're going.
A couple Sundays ago, you mentioned that sometimes when people are saved and they keep rejecting the Lord, or
can
if they're...
Can you turn her mic up a little bit? Start over again, honey. Go ahead.
A couple Sundays ago, you...
Hang on, man. This ain't going to work. Okay. All right, now let's try it.
Okay. Is that better?
Oh. Hallelujah. Go ahead.
Okay, a couple Sundays ago, you said that sometimes as a saved person or even unsaved, that if you keep rejecting the Lord, that he, and I'm just paraphrasing, but that he can reject you.
Okay.
Can you show me those verses or where it says?
Yeah. What I said was, it's not that the Lord rejects you if you're saved. If you're not saved, he never accepted you. That's pretty easy. But it's a thing where, like we talked about in Ezekiel chapter 14, where that if someone... has an attitude in their heart of what they want to believe over what the Word of God says. He says in Ezekiel, we can turn it to it in Ezekiel 14 again, no problem. And it says, and of course this is dealing with the nation of Israel, but it fits right into our world too. It says, verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of them at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Now the key is here is somebody's already wants to believe something. They rejected the truth of the Word of God, and they come to God for an answer, knowing that they've rejected what God told them, and so God basically gives them a lie to believe if that's what they want. Now, there's two places in the Bible where it covers this. One is in Romans 1, which is deals with a God giving turning somebody over to a reprobate mind. Now, in the context of that, it's homosexuality and in that thing. And then over there in Timothy, it talks about searing your conscience with a hot iron. Now, let me show you an example of this. Come back to 1 Samuel 13. Now, Saul is a perfect example of this. Now, I know that Saul was not saved in the sense that you and I are saved. I get that. But the Spirit of God was in him just like it is in you and me, but he wasn't sealed with it. So in the Old Testament, it could come and it could leave. But fundamentally, he's a picture of what your life and my life would be. Now, there's about five or six things that happened to him, and he's a guy who completely, He knows what the Bible says. He takes every opportunity to shortcut the Word of God to do what he wants to do. He's a picture of most of God's people. Now, and the first thing I want you to notice that the Bible says in verse 14, I'm in chapter 16 now. The first thing it says that he got an evil spirit from the Lord. Now, you as a Christian can get an evil spirit from the Lord because, also, and don't let that throw you, the Bible says over there in Hebrews that he's the father of all spirits. So all spirits come from God. So you want to don't let that throw you. A lot of people get hung up with that. But what he's saying here is the fact that you can get an evil spirit from the Lord, and that comes because you reject the Holy Spirit of God. You're either going to be under the influence of three spirits as a Christian. You're going to be under the influence of your own human spirit, which is not good, an unclean spirit, which is even worse, or God's spirit. And of course, your spirit is what you lend to either God's spirit or the unclean spirit. And that's what Saul did. And Saul completely departed from the Word of God and, did his own thing. And so he gets an evil spirit from the Lord. And the thing that I want you to notice in verse 14, same chapter, the Spirit of the Lord leaves him. Now, the Spirit of the Lord cannot leave you in the sense that you're saved and now you're not. But the Spirit of the Lord can leave you as far as the influence in your life of leading and guiding you into all truth, even though you have him. Two aspects to the Holy Spirit of God in a Christian's life. The indwelling Holy Spirit of God, that takes place the moment you get saved. The moment you got saved, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and it never leaves. But then there's another aspect to the Christian's life of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the infilling Holy Spirit of God, and that's on a daily basis. And that's what God does when you yield your spirit to his spirit. Then that's when the Holy Spirit of God leads and guides you into all truth. He fills you with the Spirit of God, and you're able to make the right choices. You never lose the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. This is the difference between Saul and us. You never, because he never had it. You never lose, as a Christian, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, but you can certainly lose the infilling Holy Spirit of God. And when you do that, then you're not following God's spirit. You're following either your own or a demonic spirit. Now, the next thing in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 15, you'll find where Saul loses God. Now, he didn't lose God in the sense that where's God at? He lost God in the sense that God quit speaking to him. This is why he goes to the witch at Endor and tries to conjure up Samuel. Samuel's dead, but Samuel's the prophet because he can't get anything from the Lord. So this is what will happen in a Christian's life. You'll come to the place where you lose God. You can't connect with him. You're so far out of touch with reality that God will not come down to the level of depravity that you're on. So when you forsake the Spirit of God by dumping the Bible, then everything else kind of just takes care of itself in a downward fashion. So he gets an evil spirit. First of all, he rejects the Word of God all the way through here. He gets an evil spirit from the Lord. He loses God's spirit in the sense of leading and guiding him into all truth. He loses God in the sense of there's no relationship with God now. Even though you and I would still be saved, your fellowship is out the door. Now, here's the deal. He dies a spiritual suicide in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 4. His is a literal suicide, but it's a picture of a child of God going through this, hardening his heart toward God, doing all the things that he does to push God out of his life, and he winds up, in a spiritual sense, committing spiritual suicide. He's dead to Christ and anything that God has. Now, that can lead to a physical suicide at some time in your life, but everybody's different on that one, but it certainly will lead to a spiritual suicide. Now, here's the kicker. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15, after he goes through all these things, he gets an evil spirit, he loses God's spirit, he dumps the Bible, he loses God, he commits spiritual suicide and the fact that he can't get anything from God. And then 2 Samuel 7:15 says that God takes his mercy from him. Now, you get to that place in your life where God takes the mercy from you. That's not mercy of salvation. You've got that through the indwelling. Don't get it confused. But God gives us mercy and grace every day of our lives. Otherwise, we'd all be in the funeral home tonight. But what God does, he takes that mercy from you because you have totally alienated yourself from God. You want to believe a lie now. And there comes to a point in your life when these things happen, just as Saul, you can't get back. And when you can't get back, you're headed for a disaster. Certainly the spiritual suicide is a no-brainer. That simply means that you're dead to anything that God wants to do with you. You put yourself so out of touch and build so many things in your life that are against God that there's no way that God can get back in. He wants in, but you shut him out. And a great example of that, obviously, is over there in Revelation chapter 3, where it talks about in verse 20, the church of the closed door, which is the Laodicean church, where Jesus Christ is knocking on the door trying to get back in. And the church is completely... The Church of Jesus Christ has committed spiritual suicide today. And I know that sounds harsh, and most people don't understand that. If you really understood what real, true, biblical, spiritual Christianity was or it should be, you would see it. The difference would be Israel today and all of the phoniness that they have, they absolutely resemble nothing as to what God originally had them to be in the Old Testament. Yet, if you'd walk into their synagogue, God's all over the place, and they talk about it, and you'd think it's the greatest thing in the world. But if you walked into some megachurch today in America, you'd think the same thing. Truth of the matter is, when you get down to the nitty-gritty and the nuts and the bolts, God's nowhere to be found. And that is, you know, that happens to God's people, too. And it's a thing where they lose touch with all reality of God. They lie so much, they deceive themselves so much. And we're going to talk about this on Sunday because Sunday talks about, the next couple of verses, talks about somebody laying a trap for somebody but then falling into the trap themselves. And the reason they do that is because they deceive everybody around them, and you cannot deceive everybody around you without deceiving yourself. And that's what happens. So, yeah, there you go. Yeah, and I see it, you know, I've seen it all my ministry. And, you know, it's a thing, I've seen people that there's just no way they're coming back. I mean, it's not that God doesn't want them to. It's not that God wouldn't forget them. And it isn't that God forsakes them. It's the fact that they have forsaken God so long that they shut down the door. And, yeah, there comes a point of no return where God gives you the lie to believe. And when that happens, then God takes his mercy from you. Not mercy that you're saved, but mercy in the sense of you're turned over now to the devil and the flesh for the destruction of the flesh. And look out, it's going to be a rough ride for you. So, yeah, that's a great question. Down here to Jenny.
This is along the same lines. Like, let's say you're on that downward spiral as a Christian, and you wake up and you realize, you know, you need to get right with God. Like, what are those steps to get back in fellowship with him?
Well, the step for getting, and that's a great part of the question. I'm glad you asked that. The step to get back in fellowship with God is just a one step. It's just confess it, get it right with the Lord, and then forsake what you've got to forsake. That's a lot. It sounds a lot easier than it is. And what you forget sometimes is that there's so many complicating strings that you get into. For instance, let's say a guy gets saved when he's 20 years old, does good for 3 or 4 years, and then falls off the wagon. For the next 20 years of his life, he wants nothing to do with God. He wants, nothing to do with anything with the Lord. Turns his back on God completely, yet he's still a Christian. So during that 20 years, he marries the wrong person. He has 4 or 5 kids. Maybe he'll have 2 or 3 bad marriages. He's got all kinds of financial problems. He's got all now he's started to take a mental toll on him. He's depressed. He has all the signs of, you know, that manic depression and all the signs of being bipolar, you know, lived in the North Pole and the South Pole for 6 months at a time. All those things are now come into his life. So it's just a hop, skip, and a jump for somebody, really, in textbook. You had 20 years of screwing it up. You just simply say, Lord, I'm sorry, and you get back. But it isn't that easy because sin never leaves a man any better than it finds him. And what happens is it compounds itself. It grows legs. It gets connected in 1,000 places. And where you only had one or two problems before, now you've got 3 or 4 marriages. You got kids all over the place. You got alimony. You got to pay. You got this. You got that. You got your own personal problems because you're not doing what's right. So it gets very, very, very complicated. And that's what makes it hard to get back. Fundamentally, theologically, it's only a God forgive me and you're back. But when you put yourself into that kind of scenario for that long, it's impossible. And a lot of times, you know, they won't get back. They don't want. But if somebody actually does, and I've had people like that, it's a hard road. Most of them do not make it because you just got so much damage done. You got so much. I mean, you got so much baggage. I mean, it's just terrible. And you just can't walk away from all that. And, you know, you have a life of bad choices. Every one of those bad choices will wind up being 10 more bad choices. And those will end up being 5 more bad choices. And it just weighs you down. That's why the Bible, Paul talks about, you know, or in the book of Hebrews, so laying aside the weight that does so easily beset us. It's like on your ankles. You can't run. So, yeah, it just takes somebody getting right with God. But that's the easy part. The problem is having to deal with all the trauma of all those years that you just can't walk away from. And you are connected to it, and it's connected to you. And there's just no way you can just walk out of it and say, I'm done with it, and start over again. I've seen people over the years, some of them have made it, most of them do not. But the ones that make it, it takes a while to do that, and they always struggle. They always have problems. And you know, it's a never-ending issue because they've got so many problems that they've got to undo and deal with. And then add to that, once they start to turn it around, the devil's going to make sure that all your kids and your exes hate you now for it. So you're going to add that little scenario in there. So you're not only going to have to deal with all your problems, you're going to have to deal with the family turning against you. And, you know, there's different scenarios that you find. It's a lot like Job, or not Job, but like Lot. You know, he lived a life of debauchery down in Sodom. When he finally got the message from God and it sunk in that God was going to destroy Sodom, and he started to get care about his kids, who obviously are grown now and living out of the house and, you know, into the world of Sodom and all the stuff that goes with it. He goes over to their house, knocks on the door, and tries to get them to leave. And the Bible says that his own kids look at him as one that mocked because they knew what his life was. And, you know, it's a thing where you don't have any credibility with anybody. And it's tough. It's a long road to a small house. And you got to fight your way through it, everything. So you can do it in a heartbeat as far as God's concerned. But boy, bringing all the other stuff in it can be exasperating. It's tough. Go ahead, get John here.
All right, so my question is from Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1:18. So Joshua 10:13.
Okay, we just answered this last week.
Did you really?
Yeah.
What was the answer?
About the missing day. Were you here last week?
Yeah.
You were?
I must have missed that.
Yeah, you certainly did.
That was probably when I was standing out there.
Okay. Well, I was just, were you going to ask about the missing day? Is that what you're going to ask?
No, I was going to ask about the book of Jasher, actually.
Oh, okay, that's yeah. Fine. If somebody asked that last week, too, that would have been something that you would not have paid attention about. No, because it was an afterthought. It wasn't the main question. And I told him, I'm glad you clarified that. I told him that nobody knows for sure what the book of Jasher is. Some guys say that it's Joshua itself, not another name for the book of Joshua. I don't necessarily know if that's true or not. There are other books of the other books that were written that were never put into the canon of Scripture, that were legitimate books. There's one called the Book of Wars, but they weren't. God didn't want them to be part of the Scriptures, so they're out there. I don't know that anybody's ever found the Book of Jasher, but there were other books that were written, just like nobody certainly thinks that, you know, Paul wrote the seven churches. You know, nobody thinks that that's all he wrote, do you? I mean, he wrote many other things, but God picked what he wanted to put in there. So there's other books being written back there, but God didn't choose to put them in. And the book of Jasher, if it's not the book of Joshua, which I wouldn't bet that it is, then it's another book that it was written that covered the same events that a lot of this stuff does and maybe overlap some things, but there's no way to know for sure which it is. But.
Okay, so the reason I asked is because in Joshua 10:13 and in 2 Samuel 1:18, that's the only two times that the book is mentioned in the Bible. And so I did some of my own personal research, and I found out that the word Jasher, or the name Jasher, actually directly translates in Hebrew, supposedly to the upright man, so like the book of the upright man. So I looked it up, like the book of Jasher, and it was on Audible, and I was like, oh, this can't be legitimate. So I downloaded it. And I listened to it, and it, in like the first 15 words, it says, another testament of the Bible. And I was like, oh, so it's the Book of Mormon, basically, and I deleted it. So that's why I just wanted to see what you thought. Like,
yeah,
what happened to it.
I never read it myself. I got caught up, and then the Wizard of Oz came on, and I just lost track of the whole thing. There you go. But, yeah, there's no way to really. And I, you know, honestly, John, I don't know that even that is the real book of Jasher. There's so much garbage out there. I wouldn't trust any of it. All I can tell you, the safe thing is what you want to know about this book is you don't know anything about it. And that's, we know it in the Bible, so it doesn't matter. If I found the book of Jasher and it lined up with something in the Bible, then I'm good. If I found the book of Jasher and it said something that wasn't in the Bible, I'd throw it out. That's just that simple. So there's no real validation for it. Yes, ma'am.
Back to your previous question, it made me think about on Thursday night about Zach's lesson in Psalms 73, verse 12, about on how...
Psalm 73?
Yes.
Okay, Psalm 73.
Verse 12.
Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. That one?
Yes.
Okay.
So about that verse, basically whenever we leave the Lord, does it basically mean that like we're better off, well, at least for like right now, because eternally that's whenever everything goes downhill for them? Because whenever we turn away from God, it seems that like whenever like the devil takes a hold of us, like the wicked will just like increase in riches because they get everything they ever wanted. And then whenever we start to see the right things of God, then that's whenever everything seems to go downhill. But because this is about Job, and he ends up in like the end getting doubled everything that he had.
Yeah. Run that by me one more time, just a little bit slower.
Sorry. Basically,
pull the mic away from your mouth. You got it too close. Not that far. Right there.
I apologize. I don't really use microphones that much, if you can't tell. Just basically that if people were to turn away from God, would they be just like better off for right now, like in their life?
If people turn away from God, they think they're better off?
They're thinking that they're better off right now, like in their lives, like right now. But if they were to turn back towards God, like it means like kind of like more struggle right now, but it's more of like in the long run, they increase in riches.
Increase riches?
Yeah, whenever they get to, like, the judgment seat.
Well, if a, you know, yeah, if a person is out of fellowship with God and he gets right with God in time, then he'll get all the blessings that goes along getting his act together and going back with the Lord. Sure, absolutely.
Yeah, I got a question to fill in some answers. In 2 Peter 2:5.
All right. Second Peter 2:5.
And Jude 1:14.
Okay. And then Jude what?
1:14.
Okay.
And basically,
let's read verse 5 here first. I'll read it first. It says, I'm going to read verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved under judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly.
Yeah,
and then the other place is in
Jude 1:14.
Yeah, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints."
The answer I was looking for to help was Adam was the first in that line. I'm looking for the other six so I could do some research on it. The other six men in that line.
Six men in whose line?
Well, Adam was the first, and they said Enoch was the seventh, and Noah was the eighth.
Okay. So you're looking for the sixth?
Looking for the five.
Are you looking for the second, third, and fourth, and five? Uh-huh. Well, yeah, if you'd have to go back here, I would say it doesn't really, if you're going to stick with the line of Adam, even though it doesn't give you the direct line here as far as how he counts the numbers, Adam was the first. Let's see here. Adam was the first. Seth would be the second because Abel gets killed, so he's not. Cain was not his, so. Let's see here. I would say that Enoch is the seventh. Methuselah would be the sixth. Jared would be the fifth. Mahalalel would be the fourth. Let me see here. Lamech would be, he's before. See, the problem is we're counting them, and I'm not sure that's the way God counted them. Enoch was the seventh. So, and Noah is the eighth, but you got, let me see here. Noah's the eighth, Lamech would be the seventh, Methuselah would be the sixth. Now, that ain't going to work either because Enoch's the seventh. See, I don't know how he's counting them. I don't know who he's counting as direct in line or not. It doesn't say. So I don't know that you can figure it out exactly. I mean, you can follow the line here. Adam is obviously the first. We know that Enoch is the seventh and Noah is the eighth. But the problem between Enoch, you got Methuselah. He would be the eighth, but he can't be. So I don't know how you can figure it. See, he doesn't give you the line through it. I'm not sure you can take it anywhere that he doesn't take it, because logically, the main line names here would be the order that you would count, but that's not obviously true, because Enoch is the seventh, Noah is the eighth, and what you have in between doesn't work. Yeah. We got to get him on a mic.
I have a list of generations, and it says Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, the seventh. Then Methuselah, eight, Lamech, nine, and Noah is the tenth from Adam.
But see, Noah's the eighth, so.
He's the tenth from Adam.
Huh?
He's the tenth from Adam, Noah is?
Yeah, he's the tenth from Adam in genealogies, but. The verse over here, he's Noah the eighth. Oh. The only other answer that actually be to that is the eighth in his family. He's got
eight souls.
He's got like three boys is six, with their wives. His wife would be seven. He would be eighth if you count it that way. So maybe the eighth Adam or Noah isn't the eighth in the line. Maybe it's talking about the eighth.
Is he talking about the eight souls?
Huh?
Is he talking about the eight souls that were saved? Noah.
That's what he's talking about in Peter. Yeah, he's thinking it's talking about him being the eighth after, but in because Noah's the father of the Gentiles, and in genealogy he is the tenth from Adam, ten being the number of the Gentiles. So the eighth there that you're looking at isn't dealing with him in the line of his lineage. It's his family. He's the eighth one in his family. There's got three boys. They got each got a wife. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. His wife is seven. He's the eighth. Which falls in line, because when he comes out of the flood, eight is a number of new beginnings, and so it picks him up there and he begins a new beginning with it. Yeah.
The context is the flood. The context in 2 Peter 2:5 is the flood.
Yeah, so he's dealing with eighth in the family, not the genealogies. He's got the right list back there in the genealogy. Adam is the tenth, so. If you want that one, you can get that one from him, though. I don't have that one in my Bible, but you can get it out there. But Noah was not the eighth in the line. He's the eighth in the family of seven. He's the eighth one. Give him the mic again, Chris. Chris, read it real loud, the ones you got there. That way, if anybody wants to write them down, now's the time to write them down.
Just Adam.
Adam's number one.
And Seth.
Number two.
Enos.
Enoch?
Enos.
Enos, yeah. Three.
And number four is Canaan.
Canaan.
Number, I lost my fourth. Being Mahalalel.
Is five.
Yeah, okay. Now six. Jared.
What number is Jared?
Sixth.
Okay.
Enoch.
Is seven.
Methuselah.
Eight.
Lamech.
Nine.
Noah.
Ten. There you go. All right, next question. Oh, off the line.
So it kind of goes in the same context of what we've been talking about. They were asking why is number eight significant in that story with Noah?
Okay. He might not have heard it. As I just said, Noah is the beginning of the new world, okay? Noah is obviously the leader of the whole, what is left of his family. He's got three boys. Each one of them are married, so that's six. His wife would make seven, and Noah would make the eighth. The number eight in your Bible is the number of new beginnings. So when Adam comes off that mountain out of the ark in Genesis 9, it's bringing in a new beginning. So he is the eighth in that sense. And of course, as Caleb said, the context there is in that chapter, in that verse, is the flood. And he is the eighth in the not only his family, but he brings about the new beginning of God's then recreating everything and bringing the earth back to what it was. So that's why.
Okay. There's another question.
Go ahead.
Jeremiah 31:9.
31:9. It says, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn.
So the question is, why is Ephraim so highly regarded, especially when he goes into apostasy at the end?
Well, he was Joseph's firstborn, and that's what it's making a reference to. He wasn't the firstborn of Israel or God, but he is, if you understand the relationship between God and Joseph, Ephraim was Joseph's firstborn. So the verse 9 is dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period getting right with God, and of course you can see the reference to the millennium, causing them, lead them, walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way. And when he says, they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel. See? And Ephraim is my firstborn. Joseph has two sons. He has the Manasseh, and he has Ephraim. And those two boys are the extra half-tribes. And they, but when it says about the firstborn, he was Joseph's firstborn, not God's. So he's making a reference to the nation of Israel, 12 tribes, and then Joseph's two boys. In this case, he's just talking about Ephraim.
How you doing, Bob?
I'm doing okay, and how are you?
I got a real one here.
Say that every week, and I'm still waiting for a good one.
Yeah. Revelation 3:7.
Ain't nothing good about that one.
Okay.
Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth.
Isaiah 22, 20 through 22.
Isaiah 22?
Yep. Verses 20 through 22.
Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle and will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring of the issues of vessels of small quantity. Down that through there. Okay, what's your question?
My question is, since there's so much of a like comparison other than, you know, one's a church and a church age, and the other's obviously in the Old Testament, about the house of David and all that, and the key and the door that openeth and shutteth, and no man can do that except this person, would this clarify Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, would this be a type of Christ here?
Yes, he is, yes.
Okay. So could I add him in our 21 types?
Well, there's lots of types of Christ that are not major types of Christ. But he is one of the types of Christ. He's not one of the major ones like Joseph or Daniel or that, but he is a type. So you have 21 main types that are a type of Christ, and then you have some that are, you'll have some who are not the main characters of it, but they, in what they do, they are a picture. And of course, this is a picture here of in both cases, the key to the house of David is the Word of God. And that was the key back here when this guy, and it's also the key in Revelation chapter 3, which produced the Church of the Open Door. It was the Word of God that produced that open door. If you look back in chapter 3, it says, holy, and it is true, and hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth. So this key is opening something. And you, when you go on down here, verse 8, for I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door. So that's what the key opened. Doors in the Bible are a type, or not type, doors in the Bible are opportunities, if they're not a literal door. It's something you open and you go through. So God will give you an open door, you go through it. And of course, this is the Philadelphian church, what operates under the open door policy, that God opened it because of their relationship with the Word of God, and no man could shut it because no man opened it. It was opened based on their attitude toward the Word of God. And so this is what he's talking about here. Wherever you find that open door, also back there where we were in Isaiah, it'll always be a reference to the Word of God. That's what opened the door. It opened it for Israel, and it opened it for the Philadelphian church age. So, it's one of those things where the key of David, if you wanted to press the key of David, I would tell you, obviously, the Word of God. But I think if you wanted to get more exact on it, you'd have to make that key of David Psalms 119. Psalms 119 is 176 verses. Every one of those 176 verses will give you a different aspect about something connected to the Word of God. One of the most phenomenal chapters in the Bible. And I would say that if you wanted to boil the key of David down, obviously it would be the whole Bible. We know that. But if you wanted to boil it down to something specific, I would tell you that it would be Psalms 119. The only place in the Bible where every verse in it will give you a different aspect of something with the Bible. So, next question.
Isaiah 14:21.
Isaiah 14:21. Okie dokie. prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, they that do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face of the world with cities.
Can you explain that?
Well, not without explaining the rest of the chapter.
Yes.
But I'll do my best. Again, this is, I say this all the time, trying to lift one verse out, and can you explain that? You just simply can't. I mean, that verse is in the whole chapter of 14. And, you know, when you look at what you've got here, in chapter 14 of Isaiah, the first part of it, you have the end of the devil. And look at 14:1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Now, remember I gave you Sunday about the punctuation? Here's another one. Look at this one. Colon. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. Colon. That's 1918 to 1948. He set them in their own land. And the stranger shall be joined with them and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. That's the millennium. So there again, you see how that thing works. And it works all the way through that. Now, verse 3. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and thy fear and the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. And so verse 1, 2, and 3 is talking about Israel being restored and going into the millennium. Then you have a paragraph mark in church in verse 4. So we want to watch the paragraph mark here because it's going to shift now. Not only do you get to see how colons work, now you're going to get to see how a paragraph mark works. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. Now, the king of Babylon, historically, this is a prophecy against the king of Babylon. But like many places in the Bible, once you start to get into this story, you're going to find that it actually has nothing to do with the historical figure of the king of Babylon. What he's doing here, as he does in many places in the Old Testament, that he's addressing the devil through the king of Babylon. And the why he does that is to show you that in the Old Testament, the devil worked through these nations and through these people. So you'll find 18 types of Antichrist in the Old Testament, and they'll be pictures of of the Antichrist, but there'll be actually Pharaoh is one of them. Sennacherib is another one, king of Assyria. And you'll find where God addresses the devil through these people. And here, you know, he's addressing the devil and the devil's demise against the king of Babylon, which is historically Nebuchadnezzar, and doctrinally the Antichrist. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruleth the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. Now let's stop right there, and I'll show you how that he called out calling this guy the king of Babylon. But now we begin to see, like many places in the Bible, that king of Babylon didn't do any of this stuff. But it was the devil who did what he did do through the king of Babylon. Now, look at, he says here, and ruled, verse 6, and ruled the nations. Nebuchadnezzar didn't rule all the nations. He ruled Babylon. And Babylon, you know, conquered a lot of the world, but he certainly didn't rule all the nations. But the Antichrist is going to. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Well, that didn't happen back in Nebuchadnezzar's time, but that's a reference to the millennium in the future. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. A feller is somebody who cuts down trees. And of course, you know, and then he says in verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even the chief ones of the earth. It shall hath raised up on their thrones all the kings of the nations. Well, this isn't Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're way outside of that. But yet he's addressing the devil through the king of Babylon. And this is a reference to at the end of the millennium that the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. And verse 9 is, from this point on, is talking about that event. And so it says, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It had raised up from their thrones all the kings of nations. They're all in hell. And the picture is that now, once you're in hell, they understand the moment that they get into hell, lake of fire, they realize they've been deceived. They realize the truth that they rejected. They realize the lie that they believed. And they realize now that they have been duped by the devil. And they're not happy about it. So it's a picture of when he winds up down there, everybody is glad that he's finally there. Not going to be a pretty picture. And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like one of us? This is what they're saying, because the devil and the Antichrist has ruled the world through every nation. And he gave the appearance and give the grandeur that he was as good as God was and as powerful as God. And now when goes to the lake of fire, everybody sees that he wasn't as strong, that his strength was an illusion, that he wasn't who he claimed to be, and in actuality, now he's in hell just like everybody else. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vows, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. You'll find this in Isaiah 66, where it talks about where the worm dieth not. Now verse 12 gets a little more specific. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Well, when we started this, it was the king of Babylon. Now the true identity is revealed, Lucifer. Lucifer being the devil before he fell. And it's going back now to his fall in Genesis 1:1 to 1:2, when he was Lucifer and then fell from the devil gets kicked out. If you want to study the devil, you want to study him in three aspects. He gets kicked out of heaven three times. And it divides him up, and it's an easy way to study him. In Genesis 1:1, he gets kicked out of heaven positionally, and he loses the anointed cherub concept. In Revelation chapter 12 and 13, he gets kicked out of heaven bodily. And this is when he showed, this will be the middle of the tribulation period. And this is when he actually comes down and shows up as the Antichrist and embodies the Antichrist at the middle of the tribulation. And then he's kicked out in Revelation chapter 20. He's kicked out eternally. And this is where he goes into the lake of fire and he's kicked out forever. So if you want to lay him out, that's how you do it. So when we get to verse 9, or down here to verse 12, it's going back to when he was Lucifer and he fell. Notice son of the morning. Now, one of the gripes that, you know, that I have with the new Bibles, especially the NIV, is the son of the morning here is taken out of the NIV, and in its place, it has put in the morning star. So, and if you got an NIV in Isaiah 14 where it says son of the morning, that is taken out, and then the word morning star is put in. And of course, anybody that knows anything about the Bible knows that Christ is the morning star in the book of Revelation. So what the NIV has done is taken the name of the devil, son of the morning, out and put Christ in, therefore making the devil God, Christ. And that's what he's always wanted, Matthew chapter 4. That's what the devil does in your new translations. Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my stone above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount, the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, this is a good sermon you can preach on this, on the five I's. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the mount. I will ascend above I will be like the Most High. It's a great sermon for unsaved people. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. And they shall see thee, shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? And, you know, it's a thing where when the devil finally winds up down in the bottom of his pit, he's going to burn like everybody else. He's going to scream his lungs out like everybody else, and he's going to be tormenting everybody else. He's not going to be the great pomp and circumstance that he was down through history. Now, we're getting to move into the question here, but you can see where if you didn't get this down, then trying to lift out that verse isn't going to work. Because you got to have a context. And when a guy doesn't have a context and he just wants to lift verses out, you want to stay away from a guy like that because he's going to get caught up in some kind of heresy. A lot of times they'll do that because they want to teach heresy. And they know that the best way to teach heresy is not to have a context, because if you have a context, you can't teach heresy because the context will cancel out your heresy. So what they do is lift a verse out like this or other verses. And, you know, if you're a Campbellite, it's Acts 2:38. You know, if you're charismatic, it's Matthew chapter 25. Everybody, you know, that's the way they do it. All right, verse 18. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like the abominable branch, and as the remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword. That's the Revelation chapter 19, a sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth, by which he should smite the nations. That go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. Thou shalt be joined with them in burial because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be narrowed. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face of the world with their cities. Verses 19 and 20 will be a reference to the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, or the Valley of Armageddon, however you want to say it. And that's what he's saying. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial because they have destroyed the land. If you go back to, I think it's in Nehemiah, one of those places, not Nehemiah, it's one of the minor prophets. It says that after the Battle of Armageddon that there's so many dead people laying around that it takes 7 months to bury the dead. And somebody is traveling through the land, it says in those passages. Somebody can look that up for me. Path of the land, and the stench of the dead bodies are so bad that you got to hold your nose. And so verse 20 is talking about that they're not going to get a normal burial, that they're going to be slain all over the field. Anybody find that? Where is it? What does it say? Yeah, that's it. Ezekiel 39. And that's right in the passage for the second coming in the Battle of Armageddon. So these people are died and slain because of the fact that they tried to destroy the land, the nation of Israel. Verse 21, prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, they that do not rise nor possess the land. You know, so you can see now that we've established the context how verse 21 fits into the second coming of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, there are some idiots out there, I guarantee you, that will have some false doctrine that they want to teach that will lift that verse out and try to make it say something that it doesn't say. And you always got to be very, very careful of anybody who tries to teach you something about the Bible without putting the verse into an overall context, because context is what keeps it truthful. And you can make the Bible say anything if you take it out of context. And there will be guys that will lift out 21 and 20 and those places and try to teach some crazy teaching on it that has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible itself. And those are the kind of people you want to watch out for. So we now know that 20 and 21 is clearly dealing with the Battle of Armageddon and the nations being destroyed and being cut off. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. Now, all this deals, as I said, all this deals so far with the God establishing the land, putting the Jew back in it, and then going back in and showing you the destruction of the devil at the second coming of Christ, gives you a little history on him, and then moves into the Battle of Armageddon and showing you how everything is going to be wiped out and destroyed. Verse 23, I will also make it a possession for the bittern and the pools of water, and I will sweep it from the bosom of destruction, saith the Lord. And the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And of course, his purpose is the second coming of Christ, and his plan is the second coming of Christ. And along with that plan will be the destruction of the Antichrist and all his people and everything along with it. Now watch verse 25. That I will break the Assyrian in my land upon my mountains and tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Now here we've slid into from the king of Babylon. Now we went to the Assyrian. This will be Sennacherib. Again, one of the 18 types of the Antichrist. So he's clearly showing you how the devil works and ran the world through these leaders and through these nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it, and his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Of course, the answer to that is nobody. In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestinia, which is another word for Palestine, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, and out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be fiery, a fiery flying serpent. All this is tribulation stuff here. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed the needy, shall lie down in safety, and I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. How, O gate, cry, O city, even thou, O Pastania, art dissolved, for they shall come from the north, as smoke shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it? Winds up with second coming in the millennium again. Palestinia, we call it Palestine today. It's called Palestinia because that's where the Philistines, that was their land. And again, the Philistines are type of the Antichrist and his crowd. So everything in this chapter, once you put it into a context, clearly lays itself out that, you know, it's hard to, but this is the importance, and this is why I stress to you, and I say it again, somebody who just wants to lift verses out and try to make it say something is not somebody you want to pay much attention to. You have to stay with the context, and the context of chapter 14 has now clearly been laid out to you, and if you should have got all that down as we went through, at least breaking the chapters down where it works on it. So that's what you got. Got time for maybe one or two more, depending on how you tax my brain. Charles down here.
Thank you. Hi, Bob.
Charles, how are you?
I'm good. How are you doing?
I'm doing okay.
Simple question. Can you explain to me the concept of the mercies of David?
The sure mercies of David?
Yes.
Sure. Absolutely. That'll be, let's go back to where I want it in Psalms here. Anybody got it? Oh, I got it. Psalms 89. Now, David, we know, is one of the great types of Christ. He's also a type of a New Testament Christian. And you'll find that there's lots of guys that, even though they're in an Old Testament scenario, the events of their lives, not every aspect of the events of the lives, but in a general sense. You take Enoch. Enoch is a picture of a Christian who gets raptured out. He was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God, was not, for God took him. Go to the book of Hebrews, you're told him that he's translated out. And he's a picture of the rapture of the church. And, of course, so you have that picture. You got Noah. Noah is a type of Christ, but he's also a picture of a Christian. And he stands and preaches and for 120 years and about God's coming judgment. So you have a lot of guys that are pictures of that, and David is no exception. Now, you find in Psalms here, I'll pick it up in Psalms 89, here's what he says, verse 20. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. He became a king. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. The horn in the Bible is always used in a sense, you find it sometimes, as a sense of amplification. In other words, what he's saying here, my faithfulness and mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall be amplified or exalted, what he's saying. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He's going to have a lot of territory. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and my rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, though I will visit their transgressions with the rod and iniquity with strife, nevertheless my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break or alter, the things that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in heaven. Now, keep your finger there and come back to back to Isaiah 55. verse 3, 55:3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant. This is the one we just saw back here in Psalms 89. With you, even the sure mercies of David. Now come back to Acts 13. See it again, and we'll talk about it here. Let's see, pick it up in verse 33, Acts 13, 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, and he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, there is the reference that you get that in the New Testament. Now, here's what you got. David commits two sins, adultery and murder, that in the Old Testament there is no sacrifice for. There is nothing that any man can do. He has to die. And yet, God did not kill David with that. He gave him instead the mercy that in the Old Testament is a picture of, in David's life and in his seed, a picture of eternal security. The sure mercies of David is nothing more than New Testament eternal security given to David in an Old Testament scenario, completely out of the context of the dispensation. But that's okay, because David is a picture of you and me. The reason why David got that when nobody else did, and of course, you know, one of the great comparisons that you'll ever want is to compare David and Saul. And we've done this on a number of occasions. David commits two sins that are worthy of death, and he doesn't get killed. Saul never commits these two sins. Never does, not listed in the Bible anyhow, he never commits murder, he never commits adultery in the sense that David did, and yet, not as we already saw, God left him, God gave him an evil spirit, God took his mercy from him, and then God killed him. Now, what is the difference between the two? What is the common denominator, the link? And of course, the link is each one's attitude with the Word of God. Saul's attitude toward the Word of God is he cared nothing for it. David's attitude with it was the fact that it was the number one thing in his life. And because of David's attitude of heart, and God told you this over in the book of Acts chapter 13, that he was a man after God's own heart, like him or not, did what he did or didn't what he didn't do, God saw in him what God wanted to see. And God had a relationship with him that many times, you know, reading the life of David, you know, and you don't see. And let me just be honest. David's life was a very troubled life. He lost his family. He had all kinds of family problems. And it's a nightmare. But God saw through all of that, and in God's mind, he was satisfied with what he saw in David's relationship with him. And we can't sneak into that and speak to that because we don't know. But I'm telling you right now, God says he was a man after his own heart. You just got to take it at that. And because of that, where he should have been killed for the two sins that he did, he wasn't, and God gave him the sure mercies of David that in spite of the fact that he should be killed for those, he was not. Now, the reason why, you want to get off the subject here, the reason why God picked David to do that, besides the fact that he's got a relationship with the Word of God, the reason why God did that with David, for you and for my sake, I understand, put David and his relationship with God aside. This is where the all Bible kind of all connects together and works for you. The reason why David is the example of this is because it's a picture that God shows two sins in a man's life that was not be able to be forgiven, and the only consequences were death. And yet, In spite of that, he violated the Old Testament law in that one sense and gave him the sure mercies based on David's attitude of heart. And fixing for us, the reason why he took the two worst sins that a guy could do, because he's showing you in a New Testament sense, no matter what sins that you and I commit against God, we have the sure mercies of David, that once you become a child of God, no matter what you do, and I'm not giving you a license to do anything, but I'm saying the sure mercies of David in the Old Testament is a picture of what you and I have through grace in the New Testament. And so he picked two sins that there was no sacrifice for, showing you the impossibility other than just God coming in and intervening. And if there is anything that was more impossible for anything, it would be for Bob Alexander to go to heaven if God didn't intervene. And that's the key that you have here. And that's true of each of us. So you have a picture of that as the sure mercies of David is God's dealing with David based on his attitude with the Word of God. Once you get saved in the New Testament, I gave you the verse that God said it was going to give it to our seed. And there you go in Acts 13. So that's why you and I have the doctrine of eternal security. It's based on the sure mercies of David, which is a picture of it. David being a type of the Christian, and you and I. Now, the difference is, in the Old Testament, there was different levels of sin. See, I mean, you had trespass sins, that was against your neighbor. You had sins against God, but they're on different levels. Obviously, they're on different levels because murder and adultery, there was no sacrifice for. Everything else there was. So there's different levels. In the New Testament, there are no levels of sin. I mean, if you steal $60 million from Fort Knox or you take 55 cents off your coworker's table when he's not looking, God doesn't see the amount. God sees the heart of two thieves because sin is sin with God. So you begin to see how that the sure mercies of David spills into your life and my life through grace, that no matter what you do, there aren't big sins or little sins in the church age. They're all sin is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. God doesn't look at big sins or little sins, black sins, white sins. All sin is black. All sin is sin. We like to make the designation because of the fact that we like it better that way because we don't look so bad. But honestly, you know, it's all the same. The guy that murders somebody and the guy that goes 75 and a 55, God looks at it the same way. Sin is sin. It's a thing where it's based on your heart. And though the heart attitude may have produced two different actions, it's still the art of transgressing against God's law. So it's just that simple. So that's the sure mercies of David. Well, we'll hold up there. Listen very carefully. Oh, yes.